Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gifts of the Lord's Day. Father, I thank you that you are generous to us in a way that centers our worship and removes our worry. And so, Lord, we pray that as we give this day to rest in body and soul and in fellowship and in worship, Lord, that you would continue to satisfy us in your Son. And we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
Sure. So this should look familiar. Our thinking together is reminding us of our foundation in union with Christ, our identity as Christians. This pervasive doctrine of union with Christ is deeply important and should be precious, both personally and practically, to us as believers. And this doctrine is pervasive throughout the scriptures, especially with a certain kind of clarity in the New Testament. And so we've been moving through a number of key texts that help us put our roots down deep into this idea of union with Christ. So we're going to review for just a few minutes. And when we talked about in Ephesians 1, this idea of being chosen in Christ, what is Paul wanting to remind us of? This phrase especially starts in the very first verse, and it comes with a companion location. So what does it mean to be chosen in Christ? What does Paul say? He's writing to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying that our spiritual location is Christ. And when does that happen, we're told in Ephesians 1? Anybody want to just shout out? We won't even get a microphone to you. Just shout it out this time. When does that happen? What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? Before the foundations of the world, right? So we were chosen in Christ from all eternity, and we come to experience that and enjoy that in the flow of our Christian life, in our actual lived experience in time. But that election, right, that choosing of the Father in the Son, that's how we're chosen. We're chosen in Christ. That happens in eternity past. And when we talked about last week, we remembered that not only is our spiritual location in Christ from eternity past, what does Paul remind us of in Philippians 3? When we talk about being in Christ alone, we were reminding ourselves, when we study Philippians 3, when we think about Philippians 3, there are things that Paul needs to leave behind. Do you remember the kinds of things Paul needed to leave behind? Things that were once really important to him? Pedigree, okay? Pedigree, his genealogy, his training, and his reliance on the law, his zeal as a Pharisee, his performance, right? His pedigree and his performance were things that needed to be left behind. And what does Paul want to know above all else? He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what you get in Philippians 3, verse 10. So we're chosen in Christ in eternity past, and we're chosen in Christ alone. Nothing else is the ground of our salvation. It's all in Christ alone. And Paul is committed to this singular focus. He wants to know Christ, and everything else either is found under that heading of knowing Christ a dozen different ways, or it's a distraction from knowing Christ. And he wants to set it aside. He wants to consider it as rubbish and garbage. And instead he wants to pursue Christ with that singular focus. So the question we have to start us off this week is, when you became a Christian, this is a question I want you to answer, okay? What is one of the earliest Bible verses you memorized? Why? And how did it help you? There's an assumption in this question, isn't there? You memorized some Bible verses. So what are some of the earliest Bible verses you've memorized and why in your younger days as a Christian? Yeah, what is that?
John
3:16. You don't even have to wear eye black to memorize that, you know?
Yeah. Philippians 4:13.
Philippians 4:13.
Because I was a worrier as a child, and I was a nightmare as a camper at camp in the summer, and I was afraid of everything. So it was something I was taught to help me get through.
And remind us, prompt us.
I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength.
Yeah, perfect. So all things meant something very particular to you as a young camper. Good.
Romans 12:1-2.
Yeah.
So do not be conformed to the pattern of this world.
Yeah. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, very good. Why that verse? And how old were you?
I became a Christian in college. So I was, as an undergraduate. And a lot of people around me were memorizing that verse as, you know, sort of being in a public university.
Mm.
Right, it's a good one when you're in that sort of academic sphere to just have a mind.
Yeah. And not be conformed, but be transformed. So that was a precious and necessary verse. Who else? Woo! That's good.
It's Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Not raised in a Christian family, not knowing how I was going to get on with this new life, and he promised me he'd guide me every step of the way. And at 72 years old, I still praise him for that.
Amen. That also sounds familiar. We heard something like that this morning. Anyone else? So you have these verses that are precious to you, that are foundational to your experience of walking with Christ. And one of the verse we're going to look at today is a single verse. We're going to bounce around to different texts, but we're going to spend time in a verse that is probably familiar to many of you. And it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what we're going to do with our time this morning is just think about what it means to be in Christ as new creation. I think this is one of the central texts that very clearly pulls us in to the new reality of being in union with Christ. And it shapes, reshapes everything that lies behind and everything that lies ahead. And in being in union with Christ, it changes our present reality. So we want to see Christ in a multifaceted way. And so we might ask this question, what does it mean to be in Christ? And there's lots of ways we could answer that question. And many of those ways include and involve the benefits of the gospel. So you might use words like our justification, our adoption, our sanctification. You might use all these words that flow out if you're thinking in terms like some of the young men in the church are right now. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Then chapters 9 through 19 give us all these benefits of our doctrine of salvation, and all of them start in a certain place. So when you think about these benefits of salvation, you go to a text like Romans 8:30, and you read, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you feel how Paul writes that verse, that there's this escalation included in it? And if you were an English Puritan in the 1500s or 1600s by the name of William Perkins, what you would describe this verse as is the golden chain of salvation. That's the image he used, that each of these words is like a link in the chain. And that's a helpful metaphor as it presents some kind of logical connection between these benefits. But every metaphor has its limits. Every metaphor has its limits because the temptation is to somehow read this verse like it's a straight-lined chronology. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. And I think because we like this language of a golden chain, we bring that into this verse. When in fact, we might ask the question, what is missing? And one of the ways we can answer that is by answering this other question. What do you love most about your spouse? What do you love most about your spouse? This is a question that could use some answers if you're bold enough to give them. What do you love most about your spouse? What are some answers that people like us sometimes give? Right? Maybe not you, but an answer that people like us tend to give, maybe it is you. What answers do you have? What's that?
I don't have one.
You never have a spouse? Or never have a thing you most love? Okay, I don't know what to do with that. What are some answers you often hear? This was Family Feud, and you were trying to read the mind of the poll, right? What would people say? What are those things you most love about your spouse?
After almost 50 years of marriage.
Whoa, okay. Yeah, thank you.
After almost 50 years of marriage this October, I have to say his generosity and sense of humor.
That's great. And also fitting to what we heard this morning. Okay?
She's my better half.
She's my better half. Is that the poll or is that John? Okay. Yeah. So you hear, what do you most love about your spouse?
He loves deeply.
That's good. An intentionality, a depth of affection, right? How many of you, we'll see how this goes. Have you ever heard of the Red-Green Show? Some of you? If women don't find you handsome, they should at least find you handy. Thank you. All right. That's my dad's fault. I grew up watching that. So what might people say about their spouse? Oh, they're handsome, they're handy, their beauty or their brains, maybe their accomplishments, maybe their pedigree or performance, all these things that people might show affection for in their spouse. But Sinclair Ferguson says this in the book that's guiding our thinking under the title Union with Christ. What a right-thinking married man most enjoys about his wife is his wife herself. That's what a right-thinking married man would say. You're most enthralled, you most enjoy your wife herself. And what he goes on to say is you get all of those wonderful, beautiful blessings, but you only get them because you enjoy those blessings because you first have her. And this is Ferguson's point as he talks about the New Testament using this image of marriage to lead us into understanding union with Christ. We are no longer looking anywhere outside of Christ for the blessings of salvation. All of those benefits come to us in him and only through him. And Sinclair Ferguson calls this shift in our thinking moving from a commodity-centered gospel to a Christ-centered gospel. So I think what he's pushing back on is this idea that that I get all the benefits of Christianity, I get all the benefits of my salvation, as if in some way it was abstracted from Christ himself. So we don't want a commodity-centered gospel, we want a Christ-centered gospel. And we don't want to say to people that they come to Christ just to get the goods of the gospel. We want to say, come to Christ because he is your greatest good. And so our union with Christ undergirds all these blessings. And to have him, we have everything. And so as we think about this intimacy of our union with Christ, we're going to flip to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 17. Sorry that that's a little small. But Ferguson uses this as a shocking illustration that illustrates our intimacy of union with Christ. Listen to what Paul writes. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Notice how Paul is using this doctrine of union with Christ in a way that might surprise us. What is Paul saying? He's saying, in effect, when these Christians are in union with Christ, living in Corinth with all of the distractions and the perversions that came with that place, when you visit a prostitute, you're saying to Jesus, come with me to the brothel. And that's how powerful union with Christ is. Wherever I go, remember how last week we talked about wherever Jesus has gone in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, I've already gone with him. Paul is using that in reverse. He's saying wherever you go as a Christian, you're taking Jesus with you. And then two, that's the fruit of that is twofold. You feel the shame of your sin, which is good. It's good to feel appropriate shame for our sin. But it's also a great motive to faithfulness to Christ. If Christ is really united to you and you take Jesus with you wherever you go, then you don't go there. If wherever Christ goes, wherever you go, Christ goes with you. What Paul is in effect saying is if you are really united to Christ, you can never be separated from him. You can't set him aside when it's convenient. He goes with you. And that's why Paul continues here. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Talk about those verses that you memorize. You might have memorized those verses, that your body is a temple, you were bought with a price to glorify God in your body, and taken it out of its context. But what is it? How can we glorify God in our body? It's all because we are united to Christ. And that's one of the great things that is important about us living this new reality. It's living with Christ in us and Christ going with us wherever we go. And I think it's appropriate then to sit back from these kinds of questions and think about this question. What was the biggest issue when you came to Christ? Why did you become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? Paul is talking to the Corinthians about something they're struggling with, but when you came to Christ, maybe it's not a sin like this, but how does coming to Jesus reshape our relationship with our old selves? That's what he's getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away, the new has come. How did you experience that when you came to Christ? Yeah. Oh, you're incoming. Incoming, Sue. The men are poised.
When the person that came to the courts said, you know, God loved me, it just hit me that I didn't love him at all. And I cried.
Yeah. So you, and you didn't love him at all, and you were
but
enjoying.
But he loved me.
But he loved you. Yeah, you were enjoying that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's good. Thank you.
having grown up in the old United Presbyterian Church way back when, I came out of that, graduating from high school and going on into a real crazy life, knowing that Jesus was the Son of God. But it wasn't until I was married and had three children at the age of 34 did I actually realize that Jesus wanted to be Lord of my life. And that, when I heard that in a sermon, it hit me. The Holy Spirit had prepared me to, when I heard that, it changed my life completely, because I realized I had to submit all those things I'd done for 20 years, and I needed to submit all of those things, because that's what Jesus died on the cross for. And when I came to that realization of how sinful I was, and that he wanted to be Lord of my life and to guide my life, and when I realized later in my journey that he had created me before the foundation of the world, it blew me away, and that what he had led me through and how he so gently brought me back into the realm, so to speak. It was really very different for me, I think, than for most people. But I was 34 years old at that time.
So I think what I want to emphasize is just that there, even though it's different in our various experiences, there is a decisive break that Paul is trying to make clear in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the old has passed away, and now we are a new creation in Christ. And all of these things lead us deeper into understanding that new creation reality, that in union with Christ, we are already new creation. And being in Christ, we want to discover deeper delight and deeper depth. And so with the time we have left, I want to think about three dimensions that we've already hit on again, of our union with Christ. And the first dimension is that our union with Christ is eternal. And that goes back to Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. When we think about our union with Christ, it's experienced. We receive in our experience that union with Christ by faith, but it's on the basis of God's gracious choice. Even though our faith is expressed in fits and starts, God's eternal purpose to unite me to Christ is fixed. This is what Sinclair Ferguson writes. He never once, he that is the Father, God never once thought of my incarnate Savior Jesus Christ without thinking of me. And he has never thought of me without also thinking that one belongs to my Son, Jesus Christ. He never once thought of my incarnate Savior Jesus Christ without thinking of me. Let's take that in two halves. The Father has never thought about Jesus without thinking of you. When he thinks about his incarnate Savior, he thinks about us. And he has never thought about me without thinking of Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate Son. So I want you to sit in the weight of that for a second. Think about my union with Christ. My election is so fixed that the Father does not think about Jesus without thinking about me. And he doesn't think about me as a Christian without thinking about Jesus. How does that change your private and your public worship? Your personal time with the Lord in his word, or your time with God's people in worship? I want you to respond to that quote there in any way you'd like. How does that strike you? Yes, Scott.
I think having a rich understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ helps us to appreciate more the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord's Supper is not just remembering the cross, but it's actually communing in the heavenly places,
yes,
the reality of where our identity is really found. And reflecting on our union with Christ as we sup. And I'll just add this. I wish we did that every Sunday. You know, I could make an argument as to why we should do communion every Sunday because of the power of what communion represents. Tom's not in the room, is he?
No, he's not. No. Yeah. Preparations for GA, we're calling. So you can talk with Scott about that offline. But I do remember a fine theologian at Geneva teaching a class on Calvin's Institutes, talking about how in the supper we would not merely say that Christ comes down to meet us, but that the Spirit brings us up into heaven to enjoy our communion with Christ because we're seated with him in heavenly places. And that theologian was him. So it's a delight to think about how it shapes our worship.
I was thinking about the temptation that we have it throughout our walk with the Lord to have it be kind of part of who I am. Mm. Is that I'm a Christian? It's like kind of an add-on, one of the many things about me. And so there's a list of like checklist of things that I should be doing because I'm a Christian. And I think thinking about union with Christ shifts that from a performance based, thing about me to my entire identity, which actually feels freeing to me, that instead of feeling guilt at the end of the day because I forgot to bring my worries to the Lord, to remember that as I was worrying them, he was with me, and I can now bring them to him instead of, oh, I wasn't a very good Christian today because I, that part of me is struggling. I need to work on that. Of course, the Lord uses those convictions, but I just think the shift in perspective of I am united to Christ and he goes where I go and mm-hmm. I go where he goes. I say that
yep.
the right way.
Yep.
Helps with those, with that identity shift and yes. therefore with how I view myself throughout yeah. the day.
And he can't think about you apart from Jesus.
Right?
That as much as, I mean, we spend a lot of time together, but as much as we think poor thoughts of ourselves, right? The Father defies that in thinking of Christ every time he thinks of us.
Okay, I got the yep. mic. In your preparation and reading,
mm-hmm.
In the abiding and where we go, we take Christ with us.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure it's there, but is there a parallel with our thinking?
Yes, we're going to get to that very soon. Okay. Yes, there is, and you'll know where I'm going with this. Or I will just preview it. We'll come back to this question. I'm not done with this question. It's Philippians 2, because it's have the mind of Christ and then think about the incarnation of Christ. So I think that is a massive piece of this idea of union with Christ. Yeah.
That's the good part.
Yes.
The bad part is when I think things I shouldn't think.
Yes. There's no thought you can have where he's not with you in it. Yeah, that's sobering. That's,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
We also, in our Bible study on Thursday morning,
mm-hmm.
we talked about our sin has been blotted out.
Mm-hmm.
Paul uses the word blot.
Mm-hmm.
When you blot something out, it's totally removed.
Yes, so when Aaron's teaching the students, the kids, about forgiveness, this is the motion, right? Right? It's wiped away. It's
wiped away. So
yes.
Even though we think bad things.
That's right. Thank you.
It's wiped away.
That's right.
I was going to say something about we're a gift from the Father to the Son, and we should keep that in mind, and it should be a good gift.
Yeah. You've been reading Ephesians.
Yeah.
Haven't you?
Yeah.
Because isn't that Ephesians 5, that the church is being washed and sanctified without spot, wrinkle, or blemish to be given to Christ? Yeah. That's good. Yes.
This goes along with what Tom just said.
Mm-hmm.
I'm slow. So earlier when you said, what is the first verse you memorized?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
I told you, it takes me a while. But actually, the very first verse I remember learning through song was at a United Presbyterian church as a 2 or 3 year old. Mm. And it was, God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. God has blotted them out. I turn to Isaiah and see. Chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout, for that means me. Yeah. And I mean, that's my first memory. And it's a wonderful first memory, and we're free.
Hmm.
And the next thing is, I went to Seneca Hills many times, and I don't know if this is their theme verse, but you might have even had it up here today. Philippians 3, where it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And that is one of the verses that has just stuck with me, because that's who I am. That's my identity, is knowing him, being, that's my, you know, I'm not just Kathy that's a Christian, but
that's right.
I'm in Jesus. And the power of his resurrection is mine to experience.
That's right. And that's what Paul is celebrating in 3:10, right? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Everywhere Christ has gone, I've gone, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Other thoughts about this text, about this quote, sorry.
I think of the lyrics of the song, "In Christ Alone," that he looked on him and pardoned me. He bore the wrath of God for me, didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, but Christ took it on himself and bore the wrath of God.
Mm. That's good. So when you think of yourself in union with Christ, right, that you can't, like Kathy just said, you can't think of yourself, in a sense, apart from thinking about Christ. And that's one of the ways that I think reflecting on union with Christ is us thinking God's thoughts after him. Because that is who we are to the Lord. So we should be conforming our hearts to that. Let's move on, knowing that this will shape how we approach, how we open our Bibles. You know, often we open our Bibles regretting it's been so long since we've been there last, you know, but saying every time I open God's word, Christ is ready to meet me because he goes with me. And same as we enter into worship. All right, as we already previewed, another dimension of union with Christ is that it's not just eternal, it's incarnational. So our union is rooted in his incarnation, not just some abstract idea. So this is Romans 8. Verses 3 and 4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, how do we know that God is committed to our union with Christ? Because Christ came and united his divine nature to our human nature in the marvelous mystery of the incarnation. And that Christ took on our flesh, that he so united himself to us that he would see that sin would be condemned in the flesh. And that's why we can, we think about, Ferguson writes on Hebrews 2 that Christ is the author of our salvation. And he describes what Jesus does as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Does that sound familiar back in Genesis? He undid what Adam and we in him have done. And he did what Adam and we in him have failed to do. And so Philippians 2 then reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is the mindset of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Ferguson writes this. His union with us did not take place outside his person in a detached kind of way. The divine person of the Son of God united frail human nature to himself for our sake to bring us into a living union with himself. If there's no incarnation, there is no union with Christ. Because he's not just a faithful high priest, which Hebrews talks about. He's a sympathetic high priest. He was tempted, and yet he never sinned. So in all of our moments, we can say to Jesus, you are united to me. You understand. And not because Jesus specifically has endured every human experience, but because representatively, he has gone ahead of us and resisted temptation and sin in a way we can't even imagine. So if that's true, if it's true that Christ came in the flesh in Romans 8 and Philippians 2, and that the divine has come to us, God has been made low. We just sang about it again, Tom and I. We're not synchronized on these kinds of things, but the Holy Spirit loves to fit these things together. God has been made low. How does that encourage you to face temptation? If your union with Christ is rooted in Christ's incarnation, how does that help you to face down temptation?
Can I just add something to that?
Yeah, please.
I don't know if you've read the book by Nabil Qureshi called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus.
Yep.
Wonderful book, the story of a guy who grew up as a Muslim and became a Christian. And this is a point that that really converted him to Christianity.
Oh, wow.
Because in Islam, God is so holy other that he could never come into contact with anything that's physical. It was kind of a Platonic understanding of, almost a Gnostic understanding of who God is. But what really converted Nabil Qureshi to Christianity was just this point, and that is that, God is holy other. He is transcendent. But yet he loves his elect people so much that he was willing to come into a world like this, be united to human flesh, so that God would be a perfect mediator. It just demonstrates the depth of his love for us.
That's wonderful. Thank you. Does Jesus get it? Does he get it when you face temptation? I think your answer to that question is directly tied to the depth of your trust in the incarnation and then in your union with Christ. That Jesus really does get it. He's face down. I think it's C.S. Lewis that talks about we don't understand what it means in perfect humanity to face down the constant onslaught of temptation. And we don't know what it's like to stand amidst the gale force winds of temptation the way Jesus had to. We succumb to temptation constantly, right? In small ways, in big ways. And so we think it's hard to resist when we barely put up a fight, right? We think it's hard to resist temptation and sin when we throw in the towel to temptation right away. Jesus never threw in the towel. He stands up against temptation in his flesh. And so I think that's the point I want to make here, that Jesus understood better than we ever can the demands of resisting sin and temptation. And that's because he united himself to our flesh, and we can be united to him. Our last point is this dimension of our union with Christ is personal. So 1 Corinthians 6:15, we hear again, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And if our bodies are members with Christ, then the way that we take hold of Christ is we enjoy union with Christ by Spirit-worked faith. Not by self-worked faith, but by Spirit-worked faith. The Spirit loves to magnify and illumine Christ to us, which I think is our last two VBS themes. Magnify was last year, illumine is this year. So I'm just got VBS on the brain. The Spirit loves to magnify, to make much of Christ, and illumine Christ, show Christ to us. And that happens by the Spirit. But this is, I think, the point in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this verse that we've been circling around. It's Paul's language when we see, "Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." It's not just that we're believing in Christ or we're believing on Christ. Paul essentially coins a word that is not in use in the ancient world. Apostles can do that kind of thing. But he actually says we're believing into Christ. We're believing in such a way that we place ourselves into Christ by the Spirit. In union, we become one with him, not by absorption, but by communion. We remain ourselves, but we become one with him. And that's why that metaphor of marriage biblically is so helpful. So when we hear 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's not just that you became a new creature or a new creation, which is true, but to translate this a different way as Ferguson does, if any, in Christ, new creation. He just places those words next to each other for the intensity of the original language. If any, in Christ, new creation. You have stepped not just into a new identity, but into a new world. That's Paul's point in this verse. It's not just what you no longer do or what you now do, which is true. It's that everything is transformed. Not yet perfectly, but really and truly. You are in Christ. So the question I want us to take just a couple minutes with as we close is not up there. But the question is, where have you seen, or where do you long for, new creation? If it's true that we are new creation in Christ, where have you seen new creation start to sprout, and where do you long to see new creation? Think about how union with Christ might be at the center of that. Any thoughts as we close? It is up there.
Since nobody else is talking,
yeah, Scott's my heavy. Thanks, Scott.
I hate silence. The text in the Greek says renewed creation. Mm. So the word that's used there is kind of a form of kine, which is not brand new, but renewed. Mm. And as it applies to the question that you've raised here, it's not that suddenly we become something that we're not. You know, so Greg, once he becomes a Christian, now becomes Frank, you know, or Charlie or whatever. But Greg is renewed. Scott is renewed. And one of the things that I find in the way that I sin is I think this is true for many of us, is we're wired in certain ways. Mm-hmm. We have certain gifts and talents that get misdirected. Mm-hmm. And so, for example, I think I have the gift of administration, And sometimes I find myself, when I'm administrating something, I suddenly want to have control. And that can be disruptive in different ways. And so to use the gift of administration in a renewed way that is of benefit is really what we seek. And I think many of us struggle in this way with the gifts and talents that we have that are twisted by sin. It's the Holy Spirit is at work helping us have the wisdom to know how to use those gifts and talents in a way that are godly and helpful and a benefit to the kingdom.
And it's not becoming less of ourselves. It's going with the grain of who the Lord created us to be. And I think last week we talked about this phrase, become who you already are in Christ, and we'll enjoy that renewal. Yeah. Thank you.
The journey that I have been on with the Lord has been remarkable. I have said to him, oh, no, I can't do that. No. And he's taken me there anyway, and he showed me everything. It's the difference between I as a social worker and I as a businesswoman. The two don't seem to go together, but somehow God led me into that businesswoman, and he is the one who guided me through my business, and that business is still thriving even though I'm not the owner of it anymore. So his kingdom work continues.
Absolutely.
I would just say that this reminds me of the meaning of marriage. There's a section that Tim and Kathy Keller wrote about marriage and how often we have the wrong lens as spouses, where we look at the shortcomings and all the ways like we're not renewed, we're not, you know, and focus on those things. And rather, we're supposed to be putting on, you know, this type of a lens. And when we see little glimpses of growth, little glimpses of the, you know, the new creation poking through in your spouse, that we should be their cheerleaders. You know, we should be celebrating that and saying like, yes, this is who you were meant to be, and let's encourage each other in that. And I think that obviously applies to other relationships, like us, as you know, can be ultra critical of our children or, you know, our friends. And so just a good reminder of that, when we see that, like, we're called to be cheering that on, the work of the Spirit that's taking place.
And in that section he talks about, I want to be there, right? I want to be there for this. I get to enjoy the Lord's working in you as you are more and more renewed. Oh, you have a mic.
I think that one of the ways that Satan works in our lives is to divide and to break and to cause wreckage. And I think our union with Christ is one of the beautiful things about the renewed creation, is that we're moving towards being more whole. So, you know, our words match our thoughts, match what the scripture says. Instead of, I say something to you, I'm being super critical of you in my mind and complaining or whatever. You know, like, things become more whole. And I think especially about the longing for new creations when we continue to see brokenness, knowing that he's the only one that puts us together, but that we're becoming who we already are. We already are whole in Christ. We're already the person that we think we are, and you know, we're no longer divided, and I think that that is relational and personal. But I think that when I think about new creations where I'm being who I'm supposed to be, and I long for it more when I continue to see all the brokenness in me and around me.
I don't think you could have possibly known this, but we're going to talk in a few weeks about the wider context of 2 Corinthians 5, which is about the ministry of reconciliation. So us reconciled to ourselves and reconciled to others. So thanks for previewing some of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are kind to us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that your kindness to us would lead us further up and deeper in, into fresh repentance, into a devotion to Christ that knows that we are so united to him that where he has gone, we go, and where we go, he goes with us. So, Father, help us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we pray that we would enjoy the depths of our union with Christ, to know that he has been made low, taken on our flesh, taken on our sin, and has brought us into newness of life and the light of the gospel. Thank you that all the benefits we have come in and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.